Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18. There is that which speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. Please be seated. Our topic this morning, and also this afternoon, and then I'll probably have another one next Sabbath class next week, it'll be a three-part message, is called Dealing with Marital Problems. Dealing with Marital Problems. In our modern post-Christian culture, problems within professing Christian families have been on the rise for quite some time. Things have been getting much worse. This sad reality is due to a number of factors. First, there has been a syncretization between the church and the world that has compromised both the effectiveness of churches and the effectiveness of families. In dealing with various problems and temptations of life, there are many churches that are mixing biblical teaching with secular psychology and psychiatry in both preaching and counseling. The result of this adopting of heathenism and mixing it with Christian terminology is that sanctification in marriage relationships has been severely hindered because humanistic methods do not face the reality of sin, the need of salvation, the complete dependence on Scripture, the necessity of faith and prayer in dealing with problems. Secular humanism and its methodologies are diametrically opposed to what the Scripture teaches regarding the family and regarding how to solve problems. But sadly, the church has bought into a lot of this nonsense. One result is that many professing Christians, especially wives, are medicated. They're medicating their problems with drugs. Prozac, Valium. I could go on and on. There's a whole assortment of these kind of drugs. They've adopted the medical model. Don't deal with sin that causes the problem. Medicate it. Medicate it so you don't have to feel guilty about your sin and your rebellion against God. Another result is that professing Christians are taught to excuse sin by blame shifting, either with talk about self-esteem or with a detailed analysis of wrongs from the distant past that should never be blamed for current sins. That's what Freud's all about in a lot of modern psychology. Well, what happened in your youth? Lay on the couch and tell me. Oh, you had an overbearing father. Well, that explains it. See, it's not really your fault. See, that's nonsense. Second, we live in a time when there is a great ignorance of Scripture and doctrine among professing Christians and even pastors and elders. If any of you have watched any so-called Christian television, you'll be shocked at the ignorance of Scripture by pastors, saying things that are absolutely absurd. Biblical concepts of such crucial topics such as covenant headship, submission, love, law, salvation, and sanctification are often completely misunderstood by professing Christians. In fact, many pastors and counselors today are so imbibed with the world's definition of such things as love that their advice often does more harm than good. The world's definition of love has more in common with what God calls hatred than biblical love, and we'll see that in a minute. Given the current situation, this brief study will emphatically reject humanistic methods of counseling and seek solutions only within the Bible alone. Sola Scriptura, that applies to salvation, that applies to ethics. That applies to faith, that applies to life. We don't need secular counseling. While pagan counselors can make common sense statements that are true, don't beat your wife, don't be mean, don't commit adultery. Yeah, Dr. Phil is very entertaining. And they can make some common sense statements. They cannot get at the root of problems without recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ and His holy word. There must be a recognition of Christ and His authority and a willingness to submit to His holy word. if there is going to be problem solving in marriage relationships. In this examination of biblical problem solving in the home, we'll consider three different areas of thought. First, some preconditions of problem solving. Preconditions of problem solving. Second, identifying various problems. Third, attacking problems biblically. Those are our three main points. So number one, preconditions of problem solving. As we discuss problem solving, keep in mind that we are discussing methods for couples who claim to be Christians. Obviously, an atheist, a Buddhist, a Hindu, a communist, who rejects the authority of Jesus Christ and the Bible, will not make use of nor profit from the wisdom of God. You have to believe in Christ. You have to accept His authority. You have to submit to Christ as Lord if you are to benefit from the Word of God. People who truly believe in Christ and thus are willing to set aside their own preconceptions, interests, and prejudices in order to submit their thinking and behavior to the Word of God will greatly benefit. In fact, I tell you, any marriage relationship, I don't care how bad it is or how many problems there are or what sin has occurred, if people are willing to submit to Scripture, any problem can be solved. Any problem can be solved. This is what Jesus said. John 8:31-32. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. There are certain things that are necessary for problems to be solved in a household. A, both husband and wife must trust in Jesus for salvation and must trust in the infallibility, inspiration, perfection, and sufficiency of Scripture. The passage we all know, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When we read the Bible, we never encounter Jesus Christ or the apostles turning to Greek philosophy to solve people's problems. We don't find that. And the reason for this is very simple. They understood that the Bible is sufficient and perfect and does not need any human supplementation whatsoever. It meets all of our needs. Everything we need for salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly set forth in the Bible or by the proper use of biblical exegesis and logic may be deduced from it. Every problem in the home, there is a solution in the Word of God. Paul even warns us that we cheat ourselves when we appeal to human philosophy in Colossians 2:8. That human wisdom and rules are of no value in subduing the sinful nature, Colossians 2:28. That's Paul's view of legalism. You think you're smarter than God? You think you can solve problems? You think you can be more sanctified and godly by making up your own stuff? Maybe it's 3:28. Paul says no. The Word of God is sufficient to meet all of our needs. The Word of God is what God has given us to solve these problems. Therefore, if a couple wants to deal with sins and problems in the home, they must make a commitment to submit themselves to the teaching of Scripture, no matter how they feel about it. We don't follow our feelings. We don't follow what we think is right. We submit ourselves to the authority of Christ. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the way thereof is death. Feminists, homosexuals, socialists, they all think they're doing the right thing. They think they're helping humanity. But the way thereof is death, destruction. If a couple mixes pagan psychology with the Bible and refuses to submit to areas that rub them in the wrong way, then they should not expect to make any progress. In fact, their unbiblical attitude toward the Bible is one of their chief problems. Anyone who refuses to submit themselves to the teaching of the Bible refuses to submit to Christ as Lord. They need to search their own souls because a blatant, continuous, refusal to submit to Christ by obeying his word is very, very strong evidence of an unregenerate heart. A heart of stone. An uncircumcised heart. They must repent and truly believe that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. The Bible is the textbook for counseling. It is the textbook for solving problems. Because it contains all of the principles necessary for learning to love God and our neighbor. Extra-biblical data, therefore, are either unnecessary, irrelevant, or contrary to the data provided to us by Scripture. We don't need it. It's bad. It's not useful. The only time it's good, when by common grace, somebody says something that agrees with biblical principles. Obviously, you can learn by studying nature. People know that cutting somebody's head off is not a good thing. At least most people can say that from what we call natural law. And then B, both husband and wife must view themselves as one organic covenanted body. In Genesis, we read this. This is 2:22-24. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken for man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Ish, isha. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Paul appeals to this passage, and he says this in Ephesians 5:28-29. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. The husband and wife are one. They are a covenantal entity. Many couples view problem solving and communication as a kind of contest. Such thinking is self-centered and leads to one-upmanship in the relationship. Sometimes husbands are aggressive, mean, and overbearing in order to manipulate their wives. Also, there are women who are rebellious, emotional, and immature in order to try and manipulate their husbands. They're not looking at the marriage from the proper perspective. Such people are showing by their behavior that they do not understand the nature of marriage itself. Therefore, in order to have the proper attitude for change, husbands and wives must learn to view themselves as a single covenantal entity with the same goals in life. The glory of God, the service of Jesus Christ, and His kingdom. Remember what Jesus said, if you put the kingdom first, all these other things will be added unto you. Submit to the Lord. Trust in Him. Trust in His Word. We're not here to have fun and be happy. To be self-fulfilled. That's not why we're here. We're here to serve Christ. Those other things will follow in their own good time. In our modern pagan culture, marriage and relationships are viewed in terms of self-fulfillment, happiness, romance, emotions, and personal wants and needs. The rejection of the Word of God in favor of secular humanism has led to a what's in it for me attitude toward marriage. What's in it for me? The heathen attitude, this heathen attitude makes relationships into a kind of contest where personal wants and perceived needs are placed above the needs of the family as a whole. The results of this selfish, atomistic worldview are miserable, argumentative marriages, high rates of adultery and abandonment, and exceptionally high divorce rates. Oh, why are you getting a divorce, Mary? Well, I just feel like it. I just don't feel fulfilled. I don't love my husband anymore. That's paganism. A biblical attitude, which is rooted in the biblical understanding of marriage, always keeps in mind the maxim that to help my husband or to help my wife is to help myself. And to hurt my husband or my wife in any way hurts myself. This understanding removes selfishness from the relationship and is foundational to biblical communication where problems in the relationship are attacked instead of attacking each other. C. Husbands and wives must have a biblical understanding of the meaning of love. In our day, much preaching, counseling, and advice is bad simply because many professing Christians have a totally unbiblical, corrupt, worldly concept of love. Not only have evangelicals bought into the word's idea that love is primarily a feeling or emotion, but they also have bought into the antinomian concept of love, that's anti-law concept of love, which says love means giving in to or spoiling a spouse instead of sticking to biblical principles. Alcoholics talk about the enabler, the wife or husband who enables their spouse to live in rebellion, to be a drunk, to ruin their life and their family, because they think that's love. They're enablers. They're enablers. Therefore, in counseling, one hears comments such as, your wife has been rebellious, disrespectful, and selfish towards you. What you need to do is love her more by washing the dishes, taking her out to dinner, and cutting her more slack in her household duties. That's promise keepers, or at least an aspect of it. Now, I'm not arguing that those are bad things. But that's not what love is. Love never is antinomian. Although the Bible acknowledges that the term love can refer to a close friendship, Luke 14:12, Matthew 10:37, affection, Genesis 29:18, covenant relationship, Psalm 36:7, and even infatuation or sexual attraction, Amnon and Tamar. One minute he loved her, he rapes her, the next minute he hates her guts. Scripture emphasizes that love is a duty. God commands us to love our neighbor. Love is a duty. God commands us to love our enemy. Love is a duty. Love is something that is not dependent on our feelings or emotions. It is something that we are ordered by Christ to do, whether we feel like it or not. Jesus said, if the whole moral law, 10 commandments, can be summarized with the statement, you shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. Okay, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's Matthew 22:37-40, Leviticus 19:18, and Deuteronomy 6:5. He's referring to the Old Testament, by the way. Christian love is a result of the believer's regenerate heart coming in contact with the Word of God, enabled by the Holy Spirit, and obeying it. Thus, Paul says that the Spirit-filled life is characterized by love, Ephesians 5:22. Galatians 5:22. When the apostle speaks of the superiority of love in 1 Corinthians 13, he describes love as a multifaceted obedience to the law. Freedom from unlawful jealousy, conceit, ostentation, arrogance, self-centeredness, and resentment. Love is truthful, patient, kind, righteous, hopeful, benevolent, and enduring. These are moral qualities. Love is moral. Love endures. And the Apostle John totally agrees with Paul. Let me just read a quote from James first. This is what James says. This is from James 2:8-11. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law. Whoever shall keep the law, and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do commit adultery, but you do not murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. I thought he was talking about love. The royal law of love. And then he talks about the Ten Commandments. And the context there is there are people who are showing partiality to walking by poor people. You sit over there in a lousy seat, you get the nice seat over here because you're rich and have a lot of money. Back to John. This is what John says. This is 1 John 1:3-5. Now, by this we know that we know him. The know there is used in the Hebraistic sense of to love, to know and love. By this we know that we know him, that we have a saving relationship with him. If we keep his commandments, he who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. Do you want to increase your love? Increase your obedience to God. The husband who says, well, I love my wife. Yeah, I commit adultery. Yeah, you know, I have affairs, but I love her. Well, yeah, that means he may have an emotional attachment to her, but he doesn't love her. He hates her. He treats her as a dog. 1 John 5:2-3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And here he repeats it again in 2 John, verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, he's not saying, well, I want you to sit down and, you know, have a beer and try to get some emotional attachment there, and, you know, you might have to have a couple of beers, you know. No, he's not saying that. Treat them according to the law. Don't cheat them. Don't lie to them. Don't abuse them. Don't insult them. That's how you love your neighbor. He's not saying, oh, the Sodomite prostitute in the corner, I want you to have an emotional attachment to them. No, he's saying, treat them lawfully, according to the law. Although John is likely writing to combat Gnostics, who viewed love as something purely intellectual, his words have equal value in refuting modern ideas about love being purely emotional. Emotion. The Bible recognizes that love is affection. But love is defined as obeying the commandments of God. And if you want to love your wife emotionally, or your husband emotionally, you have to first obey the word of God. And that feeling, that emotion will follow. Why is the biblical definition of love as obedience to God's law, truth, word, or command critical to solving marital problems? Because while men and women do not have control over their feelings, they can obey God's precepts. When I'm out there witnessing to somebody on a street corner and he's covered with tattoos and he's cursing at me and he's being a total jerk, I don't have any wonderful feelings toward him. I might have a little shred of compassion for him, but I love him by telling him the gospel and speaking the truth in love, and being nice about it. That doesn't mean I'm emotionally attached to him and think he's a wonderful guy. When Jesus said, love your enemies, he did not mean have wonderful feelings about them. Instead, he meant treat them in accordance with the law of God, the royal law of love, James 2:8. Once this biblical teaching is understood, a married couple can solve all their problems by submitting to what God's word says. If a man or woman waits for the feelings to get in line before they obey the word, then the result will be a disaster. Because sometimes men do not have warm, fuzzy feelings toward their wife. Sometimes women are angry with their husbands and do not want to submit to their God-given authority. But we don't follow our feelings. We submit to Christ. We obey God. But some may ask, is it not hypocritical to act contrary to one's feelings? No, not at all. God expects us to do what is right no matter how we feel. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Ephesians 4:26. In other words, do not act out your anger upon others, but rather channel that emotion into a biblical response. God gave us these emotions. Anger is there for a reason. If a man's wife acts unsubmissive and disrespectful toward him and he becomes angry, he must communicate to her in a biblical manner, even if he would like to throw her out of the house. The idea that we should follow our emotions leads to ethical chaos. We have to define terms and concepts strictly in accordance with God's word.
That is compassion. That solves problems. And that leads to the proper emotions. If you serve somebody and you treat them according to Scripture, the emotions will get in line. The biblical concept of love not only teaches us to avoid following our feelings, but also destroys antinomian, that is anti-law, permissive concepts of love. Look, I know of numerous examples of men who knew what was the right thing regarding a particular situation with a rebellious, domineering wife, yet gave into their wife's rebellion in the name of love. They're contributing to their wife's rebellion against God and evil because of a false, pagan, unbelieving, humanistic concept of love. When Christian parents do this with their children, the result is spoiled, rebellious brats. When men do this with their wives, they teach them that rebellion to authority pays off, and thus they contribute to habitual sin patterns in the wife's behavior. I'm using the example of husband to wife. It can go either way. But the husband, I focus on him. He's the head of the household. He's responsible. He's responsible for every problem in that home, whether he started it or not. With a biblical definition of love, the husband can lead effectively by insisting in a firm but gentle manner that disobedience to Scripture is non-negotiable. I have issues I need to deal with. You have issues we need to deal with. Let's sit down. Let's write them down. Let's figure out what the Bible teaches here. And let's both work on our problem areas. The husband and wife must submit to God's authority if they want to please Christ. It's that simple. And then D. Husbands and wives must deal with their problems under the authority of a local, truly reformed Church of Christ. This is important for a number of reasons. First, only the local church can provide the fellowship, examples, and proper prayer support necessary that can help married couples grow in grace. No man is an island. God created the church for a specific purpose, and we are not to be outside of the local church. This point, of course, presupposes that a husband and wife are attending the means of grace and participating in the various activities of the church. Second, friendships are essential for providing godly examples to young couples. Older women can teach the younger women how to be effective managers of the household, how to love their husbands and teach their children. Older men can help younger men deal with the various difficulties involved in a relationship, in leadership, such as handling various problems, financing, child rearing, and discipline, managing time and cultivating spirituality in the household. In our day, when many Reformed churches are small, with a spread out flock, it will take diligence and careful planning to stimulate Christian fellowship among the saints. We need to have more family nights. We need to be more hospitable and invite people over. We need to make an effort to make friends, because that's what God wants. This is one reason why God requires elders to be hospitable or given to hospitality, 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8. And in a session we're going to be integrating, we're going to be talking about it and working on integrating a plan where we can have more fellowship in the church. Third, the Bible teaches that the elders of the local church must step in and take action when problems in the home cannot be handled by the couple themselves. The elders can step in and help a problem situation under two different circumstances. In one scenario, a couple realizes that they need assistance and asks for pastoral counseling. In this situation, the pastor or an elder meets with the married couple on a weekly or biweekly basis and uses the Bible to solve the problems. Okay, it's a young couple, they've got a lot of problems, or it's a couple that has just simply refused to deal with problems over the years, and they think they're in over their heads, and they ask for help. That's what the elders of the church are for. And the head of the household is responsible in that situation to go to the session and say, I need help. Let's get counseling. Come and meet with me and my wife. Let's set up a counseling program and get this handled. It's his responsibility. The counseling sessions can last anywhere from 6 to 12 weeks, depending on the difficulty of the problem and the willingness of the persons involved to repent of unbiblical behavior. G. Adams says, look, if people are willing to submit to Scripture and repent, and they really believe in Christ, and they really want to repent, he says most problems can be handled in 6 weeks. He says very, very difficult problems should be handled within 12 weeks, if people are willing to repent. In another scenario, the session of the church gets involved as a consequence of a husband or wife following Matthew 18:15. Matthew 18:15 and following applies to everybody in the church, the elders, the deacons, the head of households, families, everyone. There's no exceptions to Matthew 18:15 and following. If there is a situation where a husband or wife is involved in sin and one party refuses to repent or to get good counseling, a second believer is brought in for admonition. To increase the gravity of the situation, to give the offending party one more opportunity to repent before problems go before the session. There's incredible wisdom in our, this is directly from the lips of Christ, Matthew 18 and 15 and following. The second party should be a mature believer who has a good knowledge of Scripture, because any kind of church discipline presupposes that real sin is involved. Sometimes people get angry about things that are not sins, and they need to be politely told, well, you need to overlook this in love because this is not a sin. Sometimes the accusation brought against the husband or wife can be objectively proved from the Bible. In that case, it has to be handled biblically. Some people are offended over trivial matters that are not sins, while others find malevolent meanings in the most innocent words or acts. And that mature Christian who comes in can say, well, you know, Bob, what your wife did here, I can understand you seeing it that way, but you had no right to be angry and think that was a sin. It was not. You should have communicated more effectively, and let me help you on that issue. The person who comes in as the second step of Matthew 18:15 and following needs to make sure that the charges of sin are justified and that the accusing spouse is not guilty of a judgmental, suspicious spirit which attributes bad motives where there are none. We have to follow Matthew 18:15 and following. We have to. Families have to. Somehow people have got this impression, well, it doesn't apply to families. No, it applies to families. Husbands and wives have to follow Matthew 18. If a husband asks his wife to do something and she rebels against his authority and she refuses to repent, he has a moral obligation according to Scripture to bring another person in and confront his wife about that issue. Neuthetic confrontation. And if that can't be dealt with, then it has to go up the chain to the next step. If the situation is difficult, there is nothing wrong with using a pastor or elder as the person for the second stage of admonition. If the sinful behavior cannot be resolved by bringing in another Christian, or if the sin involved is scandalous or public, adultery, murder, wife beating, desertion, etc., then the marital problem must come before the session. Public sins receive a public admonition. They're public. Paul, when Peter, by example, was teaching false doctrine, Paul rebuked him openly and publicly because it was already a public issue. When the Apostle John had to deal with a situation where you had a pastor who was doing things and refusing the apostles' authority and so on, he rebuked him publicly. Public sins receive a public admonition, a public rebuke. That's clearly taught in Scripture. The marital problem must come before the session, that is, the body of elders or the consistory of the church. When scandalous sins are involved, such as adultery, desertion, or wife beating, the offending party will be immediately debarred from the Lord's table while the situation is dealt with. This is what the Word of God says. This is what is confirmed by church history. With sins that are not scandalous or are already public, the situation may be resolved with less stern measures. We must keep in mind that the purpose of each step of Matthew 18:15 and following is to convince and convict sinners of the error of their ways so that they would repent and there would be reconciliation in the marriage relationship. Church discipline is an act of love. Church discipline is an act of love. Don't ever forget that. Today, it's thought of as unloving, mean, nasty. How dare you? You don't care about me. You don't care about my family. No. Church discipline is an act of love. The goal is to retrieve lost sheep, to win over a brother. Therefore, admonition is to be done in the spirit of love, concern, and humility. Philippians 2:2-4. I'll go ahead and read that. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And believers must remember that church discipline is an act of love. Don't forget that. Don't ever look at church discipline as something nasty or mean. It is not. It is love. Many people view discipline in a negative manner as mean, love, and even hateful. Thus we find husbands and wives covering up and making excuses for the wicked behavior of a spouse, the facilitator. Sometimes such people will even transfer their membership to a church where they know that sin will not be disciplined. Such people, according to God's infallible word, actually hate their husband or wife because they are enabling them to destroy their lives with sin. That's what God says. It's not what I say. The same principle is in Proverbs, which says, he who spares his rod hates his son. That's 13:24. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. You spare the rod, God says. Not my opinion. God says you hate your son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Discipline is an act of love. Even excommunication, which is the final step of discipline, has as its goal the repentance and restoration of the sinner. Excommunication is an act of love. Here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:5. And the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Sounds really negative, doesn't it? But listen to what he says. In order that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You do it to save them. You do it to save them. And my experience has been, over the years, is that people who are truly regenerate, when it's set before them biblically and they see that they're clearly violating Scripture and they're clearly in sin, that they respond to church discipline very effectively and very well. And it benefits them and sanctifies them. But on the contrary, people who are not regenerate, who couldn't care less what Christ says, respond to discipline in a negative way and think you're just being mean and hateful. But we have to do what Scripture says. Christ told us this. Church discipline is an ordinance of Christ for bringing sinners to repentance and for maintaining the purity of the local church. Matthew 18:15-17, John 20:23, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, 1 Timothy 5:20, Titus 1:13, 2 Corinthians 2:6, and 1 Corinthians 5:1-13. I could go on and on. This is what God says. It's an act of love. Once a matter comes before the session, the guilty party or parties must be held accountable for their actions, attend counseling for a period of time to ensure repentance and restitution in the relationship. If a person who is involved in unbiblical behavior is willing to admit their faults, repent, and replace their sinful behavior with godly behavior, then even serious marital problems should be resolved within a few months. When people are willing to listen to the authority of Christ and listen to God's word, and submit themselves to it. I don't care how bad your marriage relationship is. It can be a blissful, wonderful, loving relationship. If you don't follow your own feelings, if you don't follow your own autonomous ideas, and submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if a husband or wife are unwilling to admit they are wrong or repent,
The session must discipline that person and even excommunicate them if necessary. Now, that may sound harsh to some, but it is totally biblical. It is totally biblical. When you spank your child on the bottom and they cry, you're loving that child. As long as you're doing it justly, if you're not doing it arbitrarily, if you're doing it in accordance with Scripture, that is an act of love. And that is how you raise up godly children. And if we think we're going to outsmart God or be pragmatic, we're deceiving ourselves and we're hurting the church and we're destroying families. We have to obey Scripture. Once an unrepentant person is excommunicated, they are therefore to be regarded as a heathen. Therefore, if adultery or desertion is involved, the innocent party is free to remarry another Christian if he or she desires, only after excommunication takes place. If the excommunicated person is a genuine believer, they will repent and return to the local church. But if the innocent party has remarried, the guilty party must remain single. It is almost always the case that when marital problems are so severe that a husband or wife refuses to repent and is willing to be excommunicated, that such a person is an unregenerate idolater who worships self rather than God. I've never personally seen a case in the last 20 years. I've never seen one case where it got to the point of excommunication where the person was an unregenerate. People who are regenerate respond to Scripture and will repent. When marital problems are dealt with biblically, within the context of the local church, then A, people get the help, advice, and admonition they need. B, there are no ethical loose ends where rebellion can continue unhindered. C, corporate sanctification and the reconciliation process is strengthened and facilitated. D, the whole body is sanctified by the public application of discipline. E, God is glorified because the honor of His word is upheld, and the heathen are not permitted to gloat over the church's hypocrisy. F, we are protected from our own sinful pragmatism, which often has the tendency to either be too harsh and arbitrary with a husband or wife, or even more likely, shirk our responsibility and excuse the sinful behavior of a spouse. You know, these 12-step programs, okay, I don't agree with them. I agree with biblical and synthetic counseling. However, they talk about the facilitator. The facilitator who lets a husband or wife be a rotten drunk. Well, there's all kinds of facilitators for all other kinds of sins, too, who excuse sin and make excuses for sin. God, in His infinite wisdom, has given us church discipline because He loves us and He knows we need it. With the key of church discipline, the church has the authority to direct the covenantal spheres of the family and the civil magistrate in a biblical direction. I'm going to go ahead and stop there because I don't want to start a whole new topic. In our afternoon, we're going to consider identifying problems in the relationship. But just by way of review, God created the church. Jesus Christ Himself and the Great Commission. The sacraments are not for parachurch organizations. One thing I totally disagree with Jay Adams on and Nuthetic Counseling is the Nuthetic Counseling Centers. They're parachurch organizations. The elders of the church are supposed to handle these issues in the context of the local church. And if the elders can't get the job done, or if a husband or wife has a problem with the elders of the church, they should appeal to presbytery. We live in a time when there's no respect for the local church whatsoever. There's no respect for the authority of the pastor and elders. Pragmatism has led to a disaster. If we submit ourselves to Christ, if we obey the Word of God, We've got to quit, stop looking at our own human wisdom and submit ourselves to Scripture, and God will handle these problems effectively. Some people will criticize it and say it's mean and harsh, but it is not. It is an act of supreme love to do this. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for your precious Son, Jesus Christ. We know that apart from your salvation and your word, we'd be totally lost. Not only dead in trespasses and sins, but living lives of total vanity and foolishness, serving Satan instead of your precious Son. Give us hearts to receive your word. Open our ears, Lord. Cause us to submit to your truth. There are many problems in many families in our day and age, Lord. And we know that you have the solutions. Give us the wisdom to understand your word. Cause us to put it in our heart, to cherish it. Cause us to obey it, Lord. And forgive us for when we lack trust in your word to solve problems. Forgive us, Lord, when we look to our own pragmatism. Forgive us, Lord, when we think that we're smarter than you, which is just a horrible thing, Lord. It's a terrible sin. Have mercy on your church. Help us be obedient, that marriages would be healed, your church is strengthened, and that we would glorify your holy name. That the world would look at our marriage relationships and say, wow, they've got the truth. We know there's something going on there. Look at their love. Look at their families. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.